Invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 4 tonight. I'm going to be looking at that chapter all the way into chapter 5. It's a long reading tonight, but it really does seem to go together. And so, as we'll be dealing with that, let's begin. I'll be reading that in a few moments. I want to do a brief introduction first of all, though. We've been looking at the five great offerings that are described in Leviticus, and they're going to be described really twice for us in chapters 1 through 7. Tonight we're looking specifically at the offering for purification in the case of an unintentional sin, or perhaps sin that had some mitigating circumstances to it. I think it'll help us, though, if we outline this passage, just kind of give it a broad overview here. And so, first of all, if you look in verses 1 through 12, there's a requirement of an offering for purification in the case of an unintentional sin, but in this case, the sinner is the priest. So that's a pretty significant problem. You know, a priest is supposed to be able to help you in your approaching God. You'd be purified. So what happens when the priest needs purification? Well, verses 1 through 12 address that circumstance. And of course, it also points to the temporary nature and the insufficient nature of that transitionary system that God graciously instituted in that timeline, in that part of redemption, that He might dwell with His people, something that would also point forward to Christ. And then look in verses 13 through 21. This is the command for offering of the purification of an unintentional sin in the case of the whole congregation of Israel when they sin against the Lord and rebel against Him. That's if the whole assembly are somehow involved in a corporate sin. Then in verses 22 through 6, there's a command for how to purify the unintentional sin of a leader of Israel, perhaps an elder, a judge, one of the chief leaders of God's people. If you look at verses 27 through 35, to the end of the chapter, you have the command for what to do in the case of a common member of the people of Israel. What do you do if a common person sins unintentionally? Then you'll notice again, like we've already seen in the book of Leviticus, various different offerings are allowed to be offered by individuals who have they have a circumstance of having to offer purification for sacrifice for their sins, but they're individuals and they have different economic levels. Some can afford a lot, some can hardly afford anything, but they all have a sin problem. And so there's different levels of sacrifices that are listed there. And finally, if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, here there's a circumstance that makes a person ceremonially unclean. One of the circumstances you'll see is the circumstance of failing to tell what you know in the context of a trial that's being held before a judge in Israel. But different from that, and yet it's listed here among these circumstances, is someone who is ceremonially unclean and therefore they're partaking in the uncleanliness of someone else, of touching something or someone. And so they're not allowed to come to and commune with God's people in that condition. And so we have this long list of circumstances that make a person impure. And those are the five main parts of the passage tonight. So let's hear God's word as we begin reading chapter 4 all the way down through the first 13 verses of chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull into the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. The anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these things are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it upon a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing that is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's command ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn it on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offerings before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of it, of the blood of the sin offering, with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanliness, of whatever sort the uncleanliness may be, with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him and for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer a second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as its memorial portion, and burn this on the altar on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. As the remainder shall be, and the remainder shall be for the priest, as in the grain offering. Father, thank you for your word tonight, acknowledging this is a very long passage, and yet there are some very important things for us here tonight. So will you help us by the power of your Spirit to lift out those main things that we need to know? All your words, very important. Will you give us understanding specifically in this way as all of this large portion ties together? And will you help us understand that and write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name? Amen. One of the things that strikes you after reading the passage here is not simply the bloodiness of this ritual. I mean, there would have been blood literally everywhere. But the principle that you heard repeated five or more times, and that where there's atonement, there is forgiveness. It says he is forgiven. So you got atonement, forgiveness, sacrifice, forgiveness. Over and over, this principle is here that there can only be forgiveness and cleansing of guilt, purification with this sacrifice. And that principle, of course, has already been given to us in this book. It's going to be continued to be reiterated all the way through Leviticus 16, but it's driven home to us here once again in chapters 4 and 5. And it's not at all that God is unwilling to forgive his people, and therefore some kind of condition has to be applied. You know, something has to, some kind of obligation, you know, has been got to be brought to bear. You're trying to get God to be willing to forgive by some kind of an offering. That's to say, Israel's sacrifices function very differently than the pagan sacrifices did in the surrounding nations. Because in pagan cultures, the sacrifices serve to actually condition or to obligate these false pagan deities to try to get them to do something for you. You know, whether it was to send rain or to give fertility or to save you from enemies or to grant power, whatever. It was to try to obligate these false deities or try to condition them to be willing to do something for you. The sacrifices served to condition the deities, basically. But in Scripture, notice that it's God Himself who appoints these sacrifices, and on the occasion of all the various needs for forgiveness for sin. Yes, sacrifice is necessary, and that truth is driven home over and over. In fact, that's a New Testament principle. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews says that this principle of sacrifice is as necessary for forgiveness is not only an Old Testament principle, but it's a new as well. It says in verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Here's the key: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So it's not that the sacrifice makes God willing to forgive. He created the sacrifice. He provided the sacrifice in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But the principle, rather, of God's justice must be dealt with. And the sacrifice puts that principle before us. We saw in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 in two ways. One, that when sin occurs, the representative sacrifice has to die. And in the context of that representative sacrifice being offered, all of the remaining parts, after the blood has been poured out and the prescribed portion has been offered on the altar, all the rest of that sacrifice is taken outside the camp and burned. So once again, this is an indication that of what the offerer of the sacrifice deserved. The offerer of the sacrifice deserved to be cut off from God's people, placed outside the camp, outside of fellowship, to be cast off. Really, death is what they deserved. And so in both the picture of the sacrifice itself and in the picture of the taking the remnants outside of the camp, the consequences, the due consequences of sin is driven home very powerfully. It's very, very illustrative, even in the example, the imagery of those sacrifices. It's driven home to the people. And that's fairly obvious as you go through these pages. But there are other lessons to be learned, many more than we can do justice to tonight. But let's zero in on five things that strike us about this great passage. The first thing it teaches is that even inadvertent, sin defiles us. Unwitting, the sin and ignorance, even that requires purification. Look at the general setting for this whole section, and it begins in Leviticus 4, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them," then you notice that the sentence does something a little bit strange. You're waiting for that sentence to be completed, and then it mentions the situation of the sin of the anointed priest. Well, that's because verses 1 and 2 are a heading. They're telling us, okay, we've been talking about peace offerings. Now we're going to talk about purification offerings in the case of unintentional sins. And here are the categories. And it starts off with the anointed priest, and then it looks at the whole congregation of Israel. And then it looks at the leaders of Israel. And then the individuals who are the common people of Israel. And then it looks to a host of categories where you can find yourself in a situation and you need to be forgiven for an unintentional sin. So it's a heading. But notice that God has an entire class of sacrifices appointed in the book of Leviticus for unintentional sin. You know, we think of our intentional sins. When we sin knowingly, surely that would be enough to recognize those sins. But of course, God sees all sin. He sees all impurity, whether it's inadvertent, unwitting, doesn't matter if there's mitigating circumstances, what have you. Even though we sin in ignorance, God lets us know that needs purification as well. And these sins here are not premeditated. It's not as if you're being tempted and you're trying to resist it, but you fold up like a cheap card table, under the pressure. It's not about that. It's not even factoring in mitigating circumstances. These sins need to be taken care of. They need to be purified because they defile God's people. Think with me tonight for a moment, certainly looking in my own life, how often in our relationships with one another, how often with friends in school, high school, college, siblings, husbands and wives, how often do we try to excuse what we do with one another by saying, "But I didn't mean to"? God has a whole sacrificial class for the "but I didn't mean to's" because they defile us. And you think about that in marriages, how often do those "but I didn't mean to" over time kind of become burrs in a relationship and eventually can result in even serious brokenness that needs to be dealt with, needs to be healed. And here's the Lord giving a whole class of sacrifices, not for known sin, not for premeditated, if you will, or even if you were struggling with temptation and you fell, but even for inadvertent sins, a sin of ignorance, sin unwittingly, because All sin defiles us, and sin needs to be cleansed. And by the way, listen to this language. It's not simply that we need forgiveness, but it's also we need cleansing. We have been made impure by sin, and sin needs to be cleansed. And of course, this is an Old Testament foreshadowing of sanctification. I mean, it's not as sanctification didn't occur in the Old Testament. I'm simply saying this is certainly implicit there. If you've ever thought about the book of Hebrews, how it talks about the effects of Jesus shed blood. You remember we were in that book not too long ago, Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered, we're told in verse 12, that he might sanctify us, his people, through his own blood. Not just give us forgiveness, not just grant us forgiveness, but that he might cleanse us, make us holy, make us godly, that he might deal with our brokenness, he might change us, transform us for his glory. And he promised to do that by his grace. So he said he would sanctify his people. What an amazing promise, and how gracious he is. Notice as well in that verse that just like the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament, Jesus is taken outside the gate to die on our behalf. As that animal was slain and then discarded outside the tent to show God's people what they deserved. You know, Jesus bore what we deserved. And as it were, he was put outside the city walls of Jerusalem, outside into that place of Roman uncleanliness, if you will, and out there outside the city limits. And he bore our sin on the town garbage heap, a place of utter filth. And so the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. So there's the first thing, even unintentional sin, you know, sinning in ignorance, it defiles us, it needs purification. And God shows us how seriously he takes sin by even giving it a class of sacrifices here for the forgiveness of sins committed in ignorance. Secondly, notice that the priest's sin has consequence for the people. Notice in Leviticus chapter 4, if it is the anointed priest who sins, verse 3, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for this sin. He has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for an offering. Now somebody says, wait a minute. I didn't even do anything. I had nothing to do with this. But you're telling me that the priest sins and the people become guilty? Well, that's because the priest is God's representative for his people. He's God's Old Testament church, you know, boiled down into one person, representing Israel before God. And he is the agent that God has appointed to deal ceremonially with the defilement of Israel and to bring about purification. And if he is defiled, how is he going to serve that purpose? You think again of the New Testament commentary on Leviticus, which is really the book of Hebrews. Think about what it says about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus was sinless and he was undefiled. So he did not have to make a sacrifice on his own behalf like the priest did. But there's that principle again. One of the reasons why Jesus is superior Savior is because he doesn't need to offer purification on his behalf. He's our perfect covenant representative. The priest's sin has consequences for God's people because he's God's representative. But the wonderful, beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus is his righteousness has ramifications, has consequences for his people as well. So that we can stand before God in his righteousness. Not only him bearing our sin and taking care of that, so there's no more penalty, there's no more punishment for that. He dealt with the penalty of sin. He even dealt with the power of sin. He broke the power of sin in the life of every believer. And positionally, he causes us to be righteous in God's sight. And he even is progressively causing us to become more and more practically who we already are positionally in him. And because we are eternally bound together with the destiny of our high priest, you know, then that's our destiny. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed. And that's why the book of Hebrews celebrates Jesus as our great high priest. There's a third thing we learn in this passage, and you see it when you get to both the passage beginning in verse 13 and then again in verse 27. Namely, the people's sin has consequences for the whole community. And so there's a whole class of sacrifice to be offered when the whole congregation of Israel sins and rebels against God. And again, here it is. There's going to be a sacrifice given for an individual, one of the common people who sins unintentionally. But there are corporate consequences for the sins of everyone in Israel. And you can remember in Joshua 7, the story of Achan, you know, one man, one family, and there were consequences for all of God's people for Achan's sin. And so, do we think of ourselves that way, as accountable to one another in our own congregation in that way? The fact that do we realize that we cannot just simply live our lives as we want to live and not expect that to have impact on everyone else in the congregation? So here we see a whole class of sacrifices to be offered in this instance because the sin of every member of Israel impacts every member. And that's the principle, really, that's carried out. We are accountable to one another. We need one another's commitment to holiness. We need corporate accountability. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. In Matthew 18, also, of course, is if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Basically, that's when you need to go evangelizing. You know, start evangelism again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the purpose. That's why we have church discipline. It's to restore the person in love, to seek to go after them and to restore them in love. And also, though, to guard and promote the purity of the church. Fourthly, if you notice in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, that touching an unclean thing made you defiled, it made you guilty, and also withholding evidence had that same impact. You remember the parable there in the New Testament that talks about the Good Samaritan. There's a man on the road to Jericho, and he's beaten up, he's been robbed. The priest and Levite, they pass by, and they see him. Now, one of the things that, you know, we often don't think about in that when we read that is in that story, in that parable, you know, this man would have been ceremonially unclean, likely. He's ritually unclean. He's bloody. As far as they knew when they saw him, we're not told they could have even thought he was dead. But they're not supposed to touch him because that would have made them unclean. They wouldn't be able to perform, you know, their duties in Jerusalem if they'd done that. And Jesus, yet he still rebukes them, and he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. Now, in no way is Jesus, you know, playing fast and loose with the law there. I mean, he says, "Let may not one jot or tittle pass away." You know, he's committed to the absolute fullness of the law. And, you know, you can look at, well, what was the purpose, the central purpose of that parable? But interestingly, although those men would indeed have been ceremonially unclean, Jesus is making a tremendously important statement about our moral commitments to God. He's saying that in that circumstance, the right thing for those men to have done would have been to take it upon themselves, risk the ceremonial uncleanliness in order to fulfill their moral obligations, which was the good of the individual, for a human life there to take care of him. So, You know, we shouldn't be too quick to criticize them, because they faced a real dilemma in that day, one from which we are far removed. It's hard for us to understand what that would have meant, what that required. But they failed. And Jesus pointed that out. How often do we do the same? You know, there's a situation I witnessed one day. It was very, very powerful to me. This whole idea of taking, standing with somebody in their struggle. And it's not that the person, that this family was worried about sinning so much. It wasn't that they were disciplined. It wasn't anything like that. But they were working through something, and they weren't able to take communion. And I sat one day, and I watched an elder that was serving communion that day refuse communion himself because he was their elder. And he stood outside the camp with them because they were working through something. And so he kept himself from the table so he could stand with them. And nobody saw that but me, probably. But I almost couldn't get through the service. Maybe that's a little bit about what the Lord's talking about when he says stand with someone, you know. He's not saying break the law. But we know the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so there's this thing about, you know, what's in your heart? Loving the person, absolutely committed to do the right thing in love and to follow God's word. One last thing. Did you notice again in the case of this common person who sins unintentionally, then when he becomes aware of the sin that he has committed, he's required to first confess and then to sacrifice. A confession of and sacrifice there go together before worship and communion is enjoyed. All these principles are being spelled out to help us understand the basic realities of communion with God. All sin defiles, all sin, every last bit of it has to be dealt with. And because of the instrument of faith, through our union with Jesus, our representative, our priest, his life, his behavior, his character, all that avails for us. And so in the community, we're accountable to one another. Our life, our behavior, our actions, our choices, they have a corporate effect. And confession and sacrifice must be offered before communion can be enjoyed again. Once again, as the writer of Hebrews comments on Leviticus, he says in chapter 10, "For the law has but a shadow, is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers have once been cleansed." Would no longer need to have consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But he goes on to say, look at verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And that's the reason why, because we're in Christ, we have assurance. That's the reason why a Christian can have a conscience that has been cleansed from sin. That's why a Christian, in the midst of the worst sin, can go confidently, not arrogantly at all, but broken, but can go confidently to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and know that if we trust him, that we will be forgiven. And he will accept us. And not only that, he is committed to our transformation, to our sanctification. And we will be cleansed. We will be accepted. Father, we thank you for the gospel. I thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, will you continue to help us over in the days ahead, even as we meditate upon this passage? There's so much here tonight, so much meat, so many things to consider. Lord, we know that Jesus fulfilled your ceremonial law for us on our behalf. But there's so many things, so many principles about how we ought to think about you and understand you and worship you and order our lives according to your word. There's so many things to consider from this passage and principle that we ought to think about concerning your holiness, and what it cost for us to be forgiven. And so, Lord, will you help us with that? And also, will you encourage us tonight with your promises? We thank you for this privilege to close out your day in worship. And we ask for your blessings and guidance this week. Help us to serve you with all our hearts, with great joy and passion. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. Amen.